Let's open God's Word this afternoon to Ephesians chapter 2, a familiar passage of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And once you've turned there, would you also turn in the back of our Trinity Psalter hymnals to page 879 and Lord's Day 17, which begins at the very bottom of the first column, page 879, Lord's Day 17. We continue to study what Christians have always confessed and believed. We come to what it means that Christ is risen from the dead and what that means for us. But we begin with God's Word at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Thus far the reading of God's Word. To Lord's Day 17 and question and answer 45. It asks, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, so that he might make us share in the righteousness he obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are already raised to a new life. Third, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, we know that when Jesus returns, he will call forth the dead from their graves, their bodies will be resurrected, and Daniel chapter 12 says that some will be raised to everlasting life, but others will be raised to shame and everlasting contempt. That's it, the two choices. It is one or the other, and it's final. That resurrection of the body is the moment in which eternity is pronounced, and there is no going back. It is either to glory or to condemnation. Now, it's not surprising to think of resurrection as that final, because we know that when Jesus was raised from the dead, it is not as if that from then on he was still going to have to worry about death. He was raised once for all. And all of the weakness and pain and curse of the humanity that he carried before he died would never afflict his body again. He was forevermore raised from the dead. That resurrection defines him today as much as it did on the first Easter Sunday. But do we realize the implications of the finality of Christ's resurrection for us today? We can look at Daniel chapter 12 and say one day it will be one or the other. It's final. But what about today? Now, we know that the Bible is the inspired and infallible Word of God, but do we take what it says as seriously as we should? What does chapter 2, verse 5 say? That even though we were dead in our trespasses, which would seem to be a description with a lot of finality to it, when something's dead, it tends to stay dead, until God's Word says that God has made us alive together with Christ. And verse 6 says that God has raised us up together. It's talking about resurrection. It's talking about us. And it's talking about right now. You see, if the Bible wanted to make this discussion of our resurrection in Christ merely a theoretical thing or a possibility, maybe we'll see what your resurrection turns out to be. We'll see if that resurrection that has started in you is actually going to stick, if it's going to make a difference, or if you're going to have to suffer under the curse of death once again. It wouldn't have been written the way it was. God made us alive together. God raised us up together. Is there anything in those words that is not final, that is incomplete? And especially, this is the most important part of those phrases, the fact that it says that God made us alive together with Christ. So as Christ goes, we go. As Christ is raised, we are raised. As Christ lives eternally, we live eternally. Think about Jesus sitting on his throne in glory right now. Is he worried that sin might overcome him and he's going to have to die someday? It's silly to even think of that being a possibility. And yet it says, the word is clear. The word has been written so definitively that we have been made alive together with Christ. Why would God write that? Unless he wants to give us that assurance that the power that is within us is final, it is complete. And then to put it on top of that, it's in the past tense, as if it's already done. He has made us alive together with Christ. God has raised us up together. It is done. How much more simply can we have it in front of us? For us, who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, our resurrection today is as sure of a truth as the fact that the tomb is still empty. Think about that. Our resurrection in Christ is as sure today as the angels who told the women, "He is not here, he is risen." God has made us alive together with Christ. We'll see that in three parts: raised to righteousness, raised to new life, and raised to new hope. God has made us alive together with Christ. Now, the interesting thing is Ephesians 2 begins with as low as you can go. We're talking about resurrection, being raised up, but we start low. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And then it heaps on a whole lot of more things about what that death looks like. And if you notice the way it describes our death, we don't get the impression that in our sins we are like mannequins that are dead. You know, we lie there in our sins motionless, and we're not breathing. We don't carry any responsibilities. We're not thinking through anything. That's not how it describes it. It's not as if death happens to us. It describes it as a spiritual death in which our souls not only are dead, but they produce what is dead. They are active. So that means in our death, we pursue death and all of its wickedness, all of its rottenness, its wretchedness. That's why verse 1 goes on to describe how we once walked, we lived in our trespasses and sins. We were not passive to these things. We didn't happen to have that happen to us. It's not like something that death was this monster that came to us and we just said, okay, we give up, let death do its thing. We go after it. Our souls want that death. That is their only desire in our fallen state. And that's why we walked according to the course of this world, just like we heard this morning from Psalm 53. According to the prince of the power of the air, there is none who are righteous, no, not one. And we have followed the devil's every design and interest. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, the hearts of those whose hearts harden against the Lord, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And if that's not enough, this death came naturally to us by nature, children of wrath, just as the others. So that's how this passage begins. Not just dead, but trying to dig deeper into that death. Not just victims, but the culprits, the guilty ones. We need to understand that point. Being dead in our trespasses and sins was not something that happened to us, something we stumbled into. We pursue death because we love our sins. We want to define ourselves, not as creatures made in the image of the Holy God, but as rebels who defy Him in every inventive way we can come up with. Death is the result of that hard-heartedness. The wages of sin is death. Death is the consequence. It is the judgment. It is the curse applied to Adam and Eve that they deliberately chose to take upon themselves for them and for all their descendants. Into that world comes Jesus Christ. Him too. He's not a victim of death, but he is surrounded by it. He is a sufferer of death's effects on the human mind and body. Jesus felt pain and hunger and fatigue. His soul had to wrestle with isolation and betrayal and grief. Though he was not himself a child of wrath, he took on himself that curse of death. He was weighed down with our sins, and he suffered death's worst agonies on the cross, as we saw in Lord's Days 15 and 16. But do you remember the phrase we kept coming back to in those two Lord's Days? He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell for us. For us. It was not for himself that he was crucified and buried. It was for his people that he took the wrath of God and the agony of death. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. Now, Lord's Day 17 doesn't really spend that much time on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. It doesn't focus on how that could miraculously happen. It doesn't talk about how many witnesses there were after he rose from the dead or the events that happened in that time. The Catechism does what it always does. How does Christ's resurrection benefit us? And here the first part of answer 45 reminds us again that it was for us. So not just his suffering, death, and burial for us, but his resurrection was for us. You see, Jesus did not rise from the dead simply to prove to everybody that, hey, yes, I am a true prophet and I am the Messiah and I was right all along, so take that. Now, certainly his resurrection vindicates that he is the Messiah. But he was the Messiah before he was resurrected. He did not need our affirmation. But if his resurrection was simply for his own benefit, he could have left that stone rolled in front of the opening of the tomb and nobody would have guessed that he was gone. But instead, his resurrection was a very visual event. The angels, the soldiers, the women, the disciples, Paul on the road to Damascus, and hundreds of others who saw him before he ascended into heaven. And what was the effect every time someone saw the risen Jesus? oh, wow, that's a neat miracle. No. They believed. They believed. And in that faith, they found salvation. You see, it wasn't just the fact of his resurrection. Of course, that must be a fact. It wasn't just the fact that he was raised, but that in his resurrection, they saw that this Messiah saved them. Our faith is not in a risen Jesus simply because it's a spectacular story that someone rose from the dead. Our faith is in the risen Jesus who has secured our salvation by raising from the dead. And what is it that we needed to be saved from? Death. That low pit of our misery. Everything involved in spiritual and physical death, including the reason why we died in the first place, our sins. You see, answer 45 makes the connection between Christ's resurrection and what has happened to our sinful nature. That sinful nature that is dead in trespasses and sins. And now what has happened? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness he obtained for us by his death. Remember, unrighteousness was our problem in the first place. We were cut off from God, hardened against him, hateful and destructive, deserving of the fires of God's eternal wrath, by nature children of wrath. But God, verse 4 says, that same God who could have held us in contempt of his law and his glory, the same God who would have looked upon our sins and could have left us in that misery, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. You got to think, how beautiful is God's word? It says it again. Do you see where you come from? Do you know where this is probing into the mercies of God, how far they have had to reach? Look at how deeply into the pit God's mercy had to go for you and me. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Grace. Grace has changed everything. Grace has overlooked our sins and forgiven us for them. Grace has set aside what we deserve for the sins we have committed. Grace has looked at our miserable conditions. Grace has looked at the state of our dead bodies and our dead souls and loved us anyways. Loved us enough to send to the cross the only human being who was not a child of wrath. And yet that perfect, righteous Son of God in the flesh chose to love us by taking his sins as his own, our death as his own, our curse as his own, so that not only did he pay for our sins on the cross, the punishment for those sins, but when he rose again, he demonstrated that not a single remnant of that death clung to him anymore. Nothing of that shameful curse that he carried for us. Nothing of our sins that he shouldered. Nothing of our unrighteousness was left over to be carried after the tomb was opened. Jesus was raised as proof that he was righteous in the eyes of the Lord. Our mediator, our Messiah, had obtained righteousness for the sinner. That means that death no longer defines us. Ephesians 2 talks about our death in the past tense. We were dead in trespasses and sins in which we once walked. We were by nature children of wrath, but not anymore. Now we are righteous, elevated to the status of holy in the eyes of God. No sin ever to be held against us again. No curse ever left to be suffered, and no death that will ever bind us. God has made us alive together with Christ, together with the righteous one. God would not let us be bound together with Christ unless we shared in what Christ has become. Can you imagine God binding an unrighteous sinner to a righteous Christ? No, he has made us righteous in Christ so that we can be bound to him. Death is who we were. Righteous is who we have become. And that means that everything else has changed for us too, which we see in the second place, raised to new life. Earlier we looked at how we are not passive in our deaths and sins, but we are active pursuers of that death and its misery. We strive for more and more ungodliness, which is why we needed such a complete righteousness from Christ to cover all of our ungodliness. It's not that a portion of us was untouched by that death, by that sinful nature. We needed a complete righteousness. But what good would it do to cover a sinner in righteousness when underneath that righteousness, the desire to keep on sinning grows and festers every day? Is God's plan of salvation merely to have us escape his wrath so that we can spend eternity in heaven wishing that we could go back to our trespasses and sins? What kind of salvation would that be? Of course not. And that's why our justification, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, always leads to our sanctification. So the renewal of what has been covered over, the renewal of the heart, the mind, the soul, and eventually the strength. Theology textbooks, they will call this the double grace that we receive through the Holy Spirit. Justification and sanctification. And both of those graces rely on the power of Christ's resurrection to make them effective. That's why not only does Lord's Day 17 talk about how we share in the righteousness of Christ, justification, but second, by his power, we too are already raised to a new life. So rebirth and sanctification. Now this for many Christians is perhaps the most difficult benefit out of the three that are listed in Lord's Day 17. We can understand that Christ has been risen in righteousness and God declares that we are holy in his sight, that we are forgiven of all of our sins, and we don't ever have to suffer the wrath of God. We get that. A beautiful gospel it is. And for the third part, we can also certainly see that the hope is coming. We long for that day when everything will be made new and everything will be perfect and all of the sadnesses and sorrows of today will be gone. We look forward to that. We're eager for that. But what about now? What about the in-between? We still have a sinful heart, even though we know the Lord and have been forgiven by him. We still struggle with doubts and worries, even though we know that Christ is our Lord and Savior. We still pursue those sinful passions, and we still do the same works as the sons of disobedience. Even though Ephesians 2 describes those things as being past tense, you'd think, well, that means that they're done. They're behind us for good. And yet, they're very much present tense for us. We struggle with sin. How can I be a Christian if I don't see enough of the effects of that new life that the Bible says I'm supposed to have? And we twist ourselves in knots to the point we say, am I even a Christian? Am I even saved? But let's consider the works of God. Should we expect there to be an immediate and complete transformation for the believer that in the moment they are justified, the moment they receive Christ's righteousness, the moment they believe, we can skip over sanctification and jump right into heaven? And go to glory, perfection. Can you imagine if that's how the world worked? And we go out evangelizing everyone, and as soon as the moment comes that they believe, poof, they're gone and in heaven. You say, well, it sounds actually kind of good. Well, what would that mean for the witness that God has left on this earth? What would that say to those who are still struggling with their sins and have not yet been poofed into heaven? If we were immediately, perfectly renewed, never to have to struggle with sin again, never have to worry about the agony of the soul, we almost wish, you know, Lord, could it be? Couldn't you have done it that way? Would have made it a lot easier for us. We wouldn't have had to struggle like we do. And we almost get to the point where we say, did God make a mistake to make sanctification such a long process? You know, we know justification is the instant we believe. There we are forgiven. There we are righteous in God's eyes. But sanctification, does it really have to take so long? Does it really have to be so hard? Well, one part of the answer to that agony we have within us is to remember that God's ways are higher than our ways. So we do need to be careful about intruding upon the wisdom of God and think that His goodness towards us is somehow lacking because we know better than He does. That's never the case. But the second part of how we answer that agony, that struggle within us, we're supposed to have this new life, but it doesn't look like it very often, is to actually consider what God says about this new life we have as Christians. Should we chart our progress on a graph? You know, when God gives us the grace of justification, we are at the peak. What a great moment that is when He receives us and calls us righteous. And then after that, it kind of tails off. And then we get to some kind of valleys, some low points in our process of sanctification. It's kind of a bumpy ride. And we struggle through life kind of low. We wish there would be more grace. We wish that God's mercy would be more effective, but we're stuck down here struggling. But then when we die or when Jesus comes again, it immediately goes right back up and there's God's mercy again. So we've got these two peaks. The moment we are called righteous, the moment we see God in glory, but in between, it's a very difficult time. Is that how the Bible describes the Christian life? Well, the Bible says something very different about how God's mercy works. That same God, which says in verse 4, is rich in mercy, not only in a moment makes us alive together with Christ, but He keeps going with that mercy. Not only to love us in a moment, but to continue to love us and work within us. When we look at verse 6, that He's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now I point out to you something that is subtle, but is so important. Do you notice what's changed in verse 6 compared to the first 5 verses? Everything in the first 5 verses is past tense. It's already done. Verse 6 is present tense. In the sense of it's an ongoing work. It's not done yet. He has made us to sit together. That's where we're going to continue to be. This is something we don't think about enough. We don't meditate on what this means. We don't pray about this enough. That we are raised right now together with Christ. Not brought down to the low point because we have to go through sanctification first, but raised, kept up there, kept in God's mercy that is just as rich as it has ever been. The Bible describes us as new creations, that we are in Christ. We have been made new in the image of His likeness, that we have become different people. Not because we've made ourselves that way, but because of God's rich mercy. The Bible talks about this so frequently. Just to pick one well-known one, Romans chapter 6, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We're not half and half. Half enslaved to sin and half liberated in the Holy Spirit. Christians are not hybrids. We do not serve two masters and we struggle to choose which one to follow. We are not partly condemned and partly righteous. We are in Christ. And if we are in Christ, though we still struggle with sin, we are fully His. The sin, then, that we struggle with, we can't look at that thinking, well, that's what's going to define for the rest of my life what kind of a person I am. Yes, we still struggle for the rest of our earthly lives. But I want you to remember that what we are struggling against is in the last throes of its defeat. That's why it's trying so hard. That sinful nature, that old man that is still within us, it is in its last gasps. It is failing to gain a foothold in our hearts because, as 1 John 4 says, the one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. Christ's Spirit lives within us, bringing to effect that newness of life that Christ has won for us. And that's why, despite our sinful nature's monstrous struggle to survive, the sin that remains in us will not win. The sorrow that we have today for how long we've been struggling with temptation, the idolatries we still have in our hearts that never seem to go away, the long-term heartaches of broken relationships, of sufferings buried deep inside, these things do not control us. They don't drag us down to define who we still are. We have been raised up together. We are made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That newness of life, that place of honor, is what life is about right now. That is who we are. As much as sin doesn't want to admit the fact, that's what Christ has made sure we are. We are not children of wrath anymore. We are not dead in our trespasses and sins. We are not consumed with the Spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. We have been raised to new life in Christ, which has an inevitability about it that the devil can't stand. Why do you think he works so hard? It's because he knows he's going to lose, and this is all he's got. Because if Christ has raised us to righteousness and raised us to new life through his Holy Spirit, there is no way that his resurrection is going to leave us incomplete, which is what we see in the third place, raised to new hope. Verse 7 is the first time that chapter 2, I mentioned how chapter 6 is a change, verse 7 is a change as well, because it's the first time that the future tense is used. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So we talked about how the rich in mercy God first made us alive in Christ. We have his righteousness. Now he has given us a new life because of how rich his mercy is. And now the richness of his mercy is going to continue to take us until we see the fullness of his kindness, the exceeding riches of his grace. Think just verse 7, it's a mountain of blessing that's standing in front of us that we're heading towards. We just talked about how difficult sanctification is, and the struggle is real and it is lifelong, but it is not for nothing. It is not that sanctification is the pit we fell into, that God's mercy let go of us for a while, and now we have to wait until Jesus comes again, and then he'll pull us out of that pit. And in the meanwhile, we've got less than the rich mercy. We've got some mercy. That's actually one of the beautiful things about how sanctification is a lifelong process. Because we know that no matter what we go through, at no point does the process ever get interrupted. At no point does God's mercy forget us or fail to achieve what he wants to achieve in us, even for as difficult as it becomes. Because what God wants to do, what he is working towards, is to show us the richness of his grace. Certainly, we have seen that, brothers and sisters. Isn't it true that it is often the more difficult struggles with our sins that focus our faith on the promises of God and just how rich Christ's love is for us, that he would die for someone like you and me? Isn't it true that some of the most difficult experiences we have with the brokenness of this world are the ones that drive us to our knees to put our trust completely in His grace, that sharpen our focus to look for the horizon for when He comes. I ask you to look at all of the difficult experiences and the struggles that you have had in your soul with sanctification throughout your earthly life. And I ask you to put them all together in one place. What do they look like? There's a lot of sadness there. A lot of disappointment, even some shame. But look at them again. What do you see? You see what God has been determined to do. He will not let His people go. He will not let any of those situations interrupt the glory that He intends for us. In fact, those situations drive us even closer to the riches of His grace. That's God's promise. That's what Christ's resurrection is the pledge for. His resurrection is the first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15 describes. It is the beginning. It is the proof. It is the symbol of what is yet to come. Catechism says, third, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection, which means that as much as death could not restrain Him when He was in the tomb, it could not keep Him from bursting forth. Just as much the same power will burst into this earthly struggle and once for all bring it to its end. If it's happened once, it will happen again. Because it rests on the very same almighty sovereignty, the same glorious dominion that Christ holds in heaven for us today. That's why it's so reassuring to be reminded in the next verses of Ephesians 2 that it's not by our works that we'll make sure that that glory comes to us, but it is by faith that we are saved. So it's not resting in ourselves, it is resting in Christ. And even then it takes one step further, and even that faith is the gift of God. So not even a single linchpin in the entire chain of our salvation is left for us to hold on to. It is from beginning to end the work of God's grace. At no point along the pathway of our sanctification will there arise some power in this world, some enemy of the church, some resistance from this sinful nature still hanging on within us. Nothing will interrupt what God in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus intends to do. Our insufficient works will not stop Him. Our ongoing struggle with sin and our failures in it will not stop Him. The devil's cunning and the world's scorn will not stop Him. The hope that we have as Christians for new life now and for even greater new life when He comes again is a hope that is secure for us in Christ's resurrection. So step back. What have we seen this afternoon? We've seen the beginning to the end. The beginning, that these dead sinners could be covered with the righteousness of Christ and be made alive. The middle, that those struggling believers who have begun that new life of joy in God, they can love their Savior, they can pursue what is right and holy, and they don't need to be afraid. And the end, that these longing hearts will see the day when He will make all things new. That's what the mercy of God has done for us in making us alive in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as the Apostle Paul says, if Christ is not risen from the dead, then we are of all men the most to be pitied. But He is risen. And so now we have righteousness, we have a new life, and we have a hope that nothing can take away from us. That's who we are in Christ. That's what You have made us to be. And however we might then graph our lives, and we confess that, oh Lord, there the events, the sorrows, the experiences we've had have not all been positive. And quite often we are the culprits for why that is. But when we chart Your mercy, when we look at the grace, the kindness, when we look at the love of God in Christ Jesus, that has stayed the same. And so, Lord, we pray that when we do struggle with that newness of life, or when we question if God could really forgive someone like me, or when we wonder, oh Lord, is it enough? Will I see that glory, or will I be condemned in the end? Point us back to Christ's resurrection. Point us to the one who has made us alive, who loves us, who sits on the throne, who claims us as His. Lord, we thank You that that is the power that speaks to us this afternoon, that works its way into our hearts, that makes us alive through the Holy Spirit and keeps us alive both now and for eternity. We praise You, Lord, for what Christ has done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our song of response is hymn 506. We'll stand to sing stanzas 1, 2, 4, and 6.